Good morning, friends. He is still risen. Yeah, you like that? Hey, it doesn't have to just be on Easter Sunday. It can be every Sunday because our God still reigns. He's reigning right now. He is alive. We'll give God glory for that. If you have a Bible, would you go ahead and open to the book of Colossians? Book of Colossians. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find a passage for today on page 1168. While you're opening there, I want to see if you know another phrase. It goes like this. When the cat's away, mice will play. Yeah, you know what that's alluded to, right? Yeah, just a reminder that Pastor Ken, he is on sabbatical right now. So we want to be praying for him and for his family and for a time of rest. All jokes aside, it's just a blessing to be able to step into the pulpit with other brothers for Pastor Ken. He's praying for our preaching team as we work together and meet together every week. But I will miss Pastor Ken. I hope you will miss Pastor Ken, because even as a congregant and as a member of the church of Covenant Life, Pastor Ken is a blessing, and his preaching is a blessing. And so we should never take that stuff for granted. Amen? And so be praying for him and his family. Today, I'm excited because we're going to begin a new series through the book of Colossians. Colossians is an amazing book of the Bible. It's one of Paul's shortest epistles. Epistle just means letter. In just 95 verses, spanning over four chapters. Short, but it packs a punch. What does it mean to live a Christian life? What does it mean to live a life with Christ at the center? That is a question we're going to be exploring not only today, but over the next number of weeks as we work our way through the book of Colossians. It's four chapters, and we're going to spend 15 weeks on it. All right, that's how much we're going to dissect it, but it's going to be good stuff. But before we get there, we need to understand a little bit of the background, and that's what we're going to do today. And so if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray for this moment, that you would help us not to hear from a man, but to hear from you through the power of your word and through the power of your spirit. Speak your words of life to us, Lord. Transform us. Let your will be done in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the fun stuff, fun facts, information. I like to start by giving some of that. It's always helpful as we're diving into a book. Now, if you're one of those fun factors or historians, get ready, because this is all for you, okay? If that's not you, I need you to pray for Jesus to take the wheel or something, because we're going to need to get through it regardless, but it's good information. I hope it gives us a more robust look as we dive into Colossians. You can see in your notes that just some fun facts I wanted to put in there, that it was written around 60 to 62 AD. It's known as a Pauline epistle. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, 13 of those New Testament epistles are attributed to Paul. Colossians is a prison epistle, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And actually, if you read those letters in those books, you see a lot of things that are intertwined and a lot of parallels, because Paul wrote these letters all kind of at the same time. It's known also as a prison epistle because it's where Paul was kept under house arrest when he wrote them. But he was given certain freedoms and allowed to have visitors over. And so we see that a little bit in Acts 28. He's on house arrest. He's writing these letters from prison, most likely from Rome. And Paul writes these letters from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. And he takes this fellow worker of his name is Tychicus and Onesimus, and they deliver these letters to the various recipients And we see that in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. Another cool fun fact is that Paul did not establish this church, but likely someone named Epaphras, which we're going to learn about more next week. But most of the letters Paul writes to the churches, he planted himself. But he had never even visited this city of Colossae, or the church, or the Christians. He never met them. But it was most likely founded by Epaphras, one of Paul's fellow workers. It's kind of cool as we try to study Epaphras and all the history behind him. What we know about Paul is that Paul has spent 2 years at Ephesus. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 19, it says this, that during this time, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Epaphras most likely traveled to Ephesus, responded to Paul's gospel message, and then returned to share those good news in Colossae. Epaphras is mentioned several times in the letter of Colossians, chapter 1, chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras is one of them. And so Colossae was probably Epaphras' hometown. And we learn a little bit more of the background information from verses 1 and 2 as Paul opens his letter, like he does almost all of them, by identifying the senders and the recipients and the opening of the word of blessing and greeting to the church. Again, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I know this because I've been to seminary that entire books, I mean, you got bookshelves and bookshelves and bookshelves written about the life of Paul, the apostle Paul. He was not even one of the original 12. He did not meet Jesus until after the crucifixion. And we read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Paul, who was born Saul of Tarsus, a very well-educated Jew who was persecuting believers after the crucifixions. And so he met Christ on the road to Damascus when he saw a bright light in the sky, and this bright light blinded him, and then a voice that came from the sky, Christ, who said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul received his sight after 3 days spent with believers, and then he began. His life was transformed. You know why? Because God did a sovereign takeover over his life. And when that happened, he began traveling to preach the gospel. He completed 3 missionary journeys that covered most of the Western world at the time. I mean, this guy was on fire for Jesus. That's what happens to a life of believer when, again, God takes a hold and captive of our heart. And just a side encouragement to think about, Paul was an enemy of believers after Christ's death, and he helped put them to death. This makes his testimony of seeing the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus twice as meaningful, because if Jesus could save a person who tried to kill his followers, and if Jesus could make that person one of his foremost witnesses, that shows that what the love of God can do for each one of us in our lives. I wonder how many of us, when we think about how God had a sovereign takeover of our lives and how he transformed our lives, gave us new identity and new purpose, how that just stirs us to want to live for him and find purpose in him. And before we get into the substance of this letter, Paul gives his credentials. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is what gave him authority to write the book of Colossians and many other letters. And the word apostle in your notes, you can see, signified official representative of Christ, referred to originally to the 12 apostles and 12 disciples, and they were witnesses to Christ's resurrection. They were appointed by Christ, given authority by Christ, and entrusted with the message of the gospel. If we look at Mark chapter 3, we can see that Jesus established the apostleship. He said, Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed the 12 that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to what? To preach. And Paul, too, becomes an apostle because not of his will, but as the passage says, the will of God. After God did a sovereign takeover in his life, we see what happened after his conversion. God used him for his glory and his purpose. And Paul mentions this in Galatians 1. He says, I was advancing in Judaism, beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Well, now listen to this. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. An apostle sent out. Paul did not volunteer for this position. I guarantee you that. This was not just a matter of his own personal aspirations. He was called and commissioned by God himself to go out and preach God's word to God's people. Paul is battling false teachers. We're going to learn about that as the weeks come. And so it's important for him to establish his credentials, to establish his authority from the very start. And when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the Creator Almighty, he is saying, hey, not only to the Colossians, but to all of God's people, to all people. He's saying, pay attention to what I have to say. Not because these are my words or my ideas. This is the very word of the risen Christ. This is the word of God. This is the foundation of the church, and this is the final authority in your life. And as believers today, we also defend the authority of God's word. But our situation is actually the opposite of Paul's. The authority of Paul's message came from his apostleship. There are no apostles today, even though certain denominations will use that title. But our authority comes from holding to the message that the apostles and that Paul delivered. Our devotion, our adherence, our obedience to God's word. Even more, as believers, as ambassadors of Christ, as salt and light, God calls us to take his word and be his mouthpiece to a dead and to a dark and to a dying world. This should be the mission of the believer once God has had a sovereign takeover over our lives. As believers, we're called to join God on his mission, the Great Commission, and that with Christ's authority to go out into what? All the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. And his promise is true for all of us that surely he is with us even to the end of the age. So Paul, who is an apostle sent by Jesus by the will of God, he also mentions Timothy here, and good old Timothy. Paul includes Timothy at his greeting. It's possible that it was probably a secretary. He was a secretary for Paul's writing down the words that Paul dictated to him. We don't really know the role that Timothy played in this writing of the letter, but we know that he was a vital part of Paul's ministry. He traveled with Paul on mission trips. We see that in Acts 16. And now, at least on one occasion, he served as Paul's spokesman. He preached alongside Paul. Timothy was like a son to Paul, a spiritual offspring. 1 Timothy 1, we see Timothy, my true child in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, Timothy, my beloved child. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul called Timothy God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Timothy is mentioned not just as just a simple guy, hey, Timothy says hi, but to indicate that he too preaches the same gospel that Paul preaches. Their investment and relationship spanned, I think, somewhere between 15 and 20 years. Just think about that. What a special discipleship-type relationship this must have been. Do you have discipleship relationship like this? It's said that we all need kind of Pauls in our lives, people that we can look up to, who can mentor us and invest in us, help us to grow in our relationship with God. And we all need Timothys, that as God is growing us and maturing us, that we are multiplying disciples by investing into the lives of others. Who are those people for you? Continuing verse 2, Paul shares who this was written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul is writing to the Christians there. You see, he uses the word saints, and let's just make sure we understand what this word is. Saint is not referring to those special class of dead Christians. Saints doesn't carry here any high moral standing, Like you've got to reach a certain level of Christianity in order to be a saint. If you're born again, if you've placed your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a holy one, a saint. That's what saint means. You're a holy one, set apart for the will of God and the purpose of God, just like Paul and the rest of the disciples and all that God draws to himself. You belong to him. What a blessing that is, brothers and sisters. It is someone that God has declared holy, has declared forgiven, and therefore is now part of God's family. So he calls the Colossians, these Christians, saints because of what God has done in their life. But then he calls them faithful ones. I love that word too. And if we were to dissect that Greek word, that faithful one is a combination of meaning believing, steadfast, loyal. That's what characterized these Christians. And as we're going to find out in the next couple of weeks, they were battling a lot of different heresies out there. And even in the midst of heresies, Paul calls them faithful. Standing firm on the foundation, not of what the world says or what other people says, but what God says. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if this is a characteristic of who we are as a church and who we are individually as Christians. That in the midst of vast information that we have today in our cell phones and the internet and on TV and on the radio and all the lies that are spilled out there to get rid of Christ, to diminish the work of God and the person of God and the divinity of God, that we would be known as people who are steadfast and loyal to God. Does this characterize us? He calls not only Timothy his brother, but he also considers the Colossians his brothers and his sisters. Remember, he's never met them before, and yet this is still his brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, Paul had such an affection for these believers that he's never met before. Part of this spiritual family relationship between Paul and the Christians is established because they are both, even though they've never met each other, they don't know each other, they are in Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, the joy of being in the family of God and having brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we fight sometimes, don't we? Yeah, to ask my kids, we fight. But yet to be in Christ is to know and understand the blessing. And you, do you hear the words, the care, the tone in Paul's voice, how much he cares for them? In this letter, each word is precise and important so that they know how much he cares for them. It reminds me, I have my mailbox that's over in the amenity center, so it's not close to my house, so I have to only check it every once in a while. And then I open it, it's stacked this high, and you got full of brochures and flyers of people who act like they care about you but don't really care about you. They just want your business, or they just want your money, or they want to offer you services for your lawn care, or your pest control, or your pool, or whatever it is. And they say, oh, man, we got something good for you. I just want you to know how I can help you in this. They don't really care. They don't know me from anything. But I'll tell you what did matter to me over the last couple of weeks and meant a lot was when I went through a difficult time and season, which we've shared, our family, and tell you to look into my mailbox and see stacks and stacks of cards by saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, emails, text messages from words of people who care and who matter. The warm tones, the precise and intentional words. It means so much. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to the believers, how much he cares about them. Another thing to notice here is that they are in Christ at Colossae. They are not just a church in Colossae. Rather, they are the church in Christ in Colossae. Their identity in Christ is far more than just a location. It is in the same way, we are not just primarily a church in Sarasota, but we are a church in Christ in Sarasota. And it's far more important that we are brothers and sisters in Christ than just our geographical location on a map. Paul cared for these believers. He loved them. He wanted to guard them from the false teaching. And it says he wrote to these people, real people at a real location in real time in history, This is not just some made-up story. These were real people that Paul cared about. Colossae was located, you see on your notes, 100 miles east of inland of Ephesus. Lay on the southern bank of the Lycus River, what's now known as, it's in the area of modern Turkey. There, we know about Laodicea and Hierapolis, big, large cities that were near Colossae. And as you can see from the map, it's important to know where is Colossae today, because guess what? It's not there anymore. It doesn't exist. But it was at one time a prominent place. It was built on an important trade route, and it was a trading that the Colossae was known for. Its production of this kind of fine, rich, dark cloth that's known as colossinum. I was going to wear one, but I couldn't find any. So, but sadly, earthquakes devastated in 17 AD and then 60 AD Colossae. And the second one likely a short time before the letter was written. And these disasters, in addition to business competitions, brought a gradual fade, and the city no longer existed by 400 AD. This may be one of the reasons why the Colossian church was not included in Jesus' letter to the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. When John the apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos, it no longer existed. But the truth in the letter to them still carries true, even to today. Amen? And Paul ends his greeting in the form of a blessing in verse 2. He says this, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Oh, those words! Grace and peace to you. What comes to mind for you when you hear the word grace? Maybe we've heard many different definitions. God's unmerited favor. Getting something you don't deserve. Or the acronym of grace, right? God's riches at what? Anybody know? Christ's expense. The word peace. Peace is not here just the absence of conflict, but it echoes the Old Testament concept of shalom, where a person's life with God, with everything else, is in ordered harmony. Both physically and spiritually, all is well because of the source from which it comes from, God himself. These two words are actually key to what sets Christ's cosmic rule apart from any other rule. I mean, my friends, think about this. Who else, what else can offer a person on earth the wonders of God's undeserved mercy and forgiveness? Who else can restore us and restore actually all of creation, which we'll read, to everything we were created to be? This is real peace. Paul would have been completely familiar with these words of shalom and of grace. It's this settledness of contented wholeness in our hearts and our lives that God is working. Do you know, have you experienced the grace of God and the peace of God in your life? It's ultimately the perfect peace that once existed in the Garden of Eden, a peace which the world cannot fathom. You cannot find this peace anywhere else. You can't Google it. You can't find it in any person or anything. It's only in Jesus. Jesus said this in his own words in John 14, 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It is a kind of peace that casts out all fear, all anxiety. So Paul's greeting is weighty. It's thrilling because it's a tiny foretaste of the wonders that is to come. I want to ask you again, have you experienced, do you know this peace and this grace that comes from God our Father? He is the source of all true grace and true peace. I know when I was studying this passage this week, and when I first read it, I just thought it was a way that Paul was just saying hello or just saying hi. All right, grace and peace to you. Like, hope everything's going well. And then in the midst of as I was studying, my phone rang, and I got a phone call from a sister who shared that her loved one just passed away. She began to cry. And all I remember her saying is, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do." It's funny how God works things right at the right time, right? because I didn't really have any words. My heart was just broken with her and for her and her family at that time. And all I could say and think of was, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Because the grace and peace that Paul talks about is not just something rooted in the past of what God did and how he accomplished salvation for God's people, but it's grace and peace that's rooted even in the present, that God is our living hope, that we can experience his grace and experience a peace that transcends all understanding when we put our hope and trust in him. Do you know this peace? There's a theologian, I love this quote, one of the things I hear all the time, we were made for you, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. It was actually after this first service that a father came up to me after, and he said, my daughter came up to me afterwards, after your preaching, and she said this. She said, Mike's back. That's all he said was, Mike's back. And I started to cry. I didn't even have to say, what do you mean by that? Because I understood. Knowing of a difficult season I've just been through. But what has gotten me through to where I am today? God's grace and God's peace, which is real for us not only in the past, not only in the present, but it's a future grace and peace, an ultimate wholeness we'll experience in the future. Amen? So this is a little bit of the information. I just want to quickly dive into inspiration. Why did Paul write this letter to the Colossian church? Paul writes because there's a lot of false teaching that's going on in the church. The Colossian church was a very diverse city where people from lots of different backgrounds with all sorts of teachings and philosophies began to infiltrate the church. And Paul confronts these teachings, you know, with what? The supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. There's been a lot of discussion about what was the main heresy, the Colossian heresy that this church dealt with. And though a lot of scholars go back and forth with what really was the main issue, I think one of the reasons why it's so hard to pinpoint is because it wasn't just one heresy, it was a lot of them. And I tried to we're going to just maybe broadly just give you just some insight, some of the heresies, and we're going to unpack them as the weeks come. But if I can just, for a second, give a general umbrella of what the heresies were. I call them syncretism. You can see, I think I put in your notes, a definition is a combining ideas of philosophies and religions compared to Christian truth. So it's comparing Christian truth with also incorporating paganism and stranger Judaism and Greek philosophy thought, all mixed in. In the Colossian church, we're going to unpack this word, Gnosticism. This aspect of special type of Christians with special type of knowledge who deny Christ and who he is. But really, syncretism is the merging and mixing of different religions, cultures, and schools of thoughts. I always think about that little bumper stickers on car that says coexist, right? Hey, we can all just get along. You got a little bit of truth. You got a little bit of truth. You got a little bit of truth. We're all going to the same place at the end of the day. It's a lie. Most of the false teachings that they had to deal with back then is also many of what we have to deal with today. All the same false teachings and heresies back then and then to today do the same thing. They're out to do one thing, and it is to diminish the person of Christ or the divinity of Christ or the work of Christ. Constantly. That's all these false heresies do. And we, brothers and sisters, have to be Bereans. We have to guard ourselves from the lies that come from both the outside of the church and even inside of the church sometimes. So that lest we fall victim to these lies, which the enemy is saying would love nothing more to happen for God's people. And these quick, just going to go over these three isms, I like to call them, the three isms. And just so you know, heresy is a belief or opinion contrary to the orthodox Christian taken from the Bible. So anytime you remove, or as Scripture says, when you add or take away from Scripture, you're in big trouble. That's why, again, we have to be Bereans. But you see here, they're going to deal with three things that, again, we're going to unpack: dualism, legalism, and mysticism. And you can see the definitions for each one of those there. But we're going to unpack that in these chapters. But again, dualism was a dangerous teaching. You know why? Because it minimized or diminished the humanity of Christ. God did not have a physical body. That's what a little bit of what Pastor Ken talked about last week. Or legalism. Legalism creeps its way into the church all the time. This pharisaical mindset and attitude. Legalism is a teaching that we approach God on the basis of our works rather than by faith in Christ's work on our behalf. Legalism shows up in the letter as Paul discusses things that we're going to see like circumcision and observing the holy days and Jewish ceremonies. But this is dangerous. That faith in Christ was not enough for salvation. But that your works or my works contributed to our salvation. Uh-oh. This is a denial of Christ's work on the cross. Dangerous place to be. The last one is mysticism. And apparently the false teachers at Colossae were putting a lot of stock into visions and worship of angels and attaining secret or special wisdom through mystical experiences. I just got to find this spiritual high so I can find God. And, you know, I don't know, maybe the Sarasota drum circles you see and all the crazy stuff we see around here. We got to find this. Where is God? Or Gnosticism that, again, you have to have special type of knowledge. Only the real Christians have this. Dangerous because it includes a spiritual elitism or exclusivity that there were normal Christians who might believe in Jesus, but the real Christians were the ones who practiced asceticism, followed the legal code, and had these mystical experiences. This was a denial of Christ's body, the church, where we're all one and in one all together. False teaching existed back then and exists even today. Can you think of any? Even in 2025? Relativism, wokeism, liberalism, unhealthy forms of Christian nationalism. Which ones can you think of? They all do the same thing. Diminish the divinity of Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ on our behalf. So we have to guard ourselves, my friends. And I want to end our time together with just a declaration. You see it there in your notes. What is the major theme and point of Colossians as we go through 15 weeks? We want to reemphasize this and reinforce this week after week after week. If we can sum it up in three words what the book of Colossians is all about, it's this. Jesus is everything. Jesus is, I bolded it, underlined, supersized it so you wouldn't miss it. All right? Jesus is everything. Colossians is one of the most Christ-centered books in the Bible. Jesus is everything. I mean, there's no better way to describe this epistle. In a world that tries to sideline Christ, get rid of Christ, in a world that says anything goes, it guards us from all these lies and falsehoods. The reminder he gave to them is also what we need today. We need to hear, when people say or things say Jesus isn't enough for us, and we hear it all the time, Colossians is an encouragement to us. Jesus is everything. Say it with me. Jesus is everything. He's everything. Everything we need for salvation, to be saved, to have a relationship with God, to go to heaven. Jesus is everything. He is everything we need for sanctification and growing in him and remaining in him that we can be matured in him. Jesus is everything from guarding our hearts and our minds from the falsehoods and the lies of Satan. Saying Jesus is everything. For this life and the life to come. Jesus is everything when your life is falling apart. Jesus is everything when doubt starts to creep in your mind and in your heart. Jesus is everything in experiencing the grace and the peace of God. Keep Christ at the center and everything will take care of itself. I want to close with this illustration that I heard this week. So good. It says that whenever astronauts go into orbit for the first time, they all apparently experience the same sensation. It's a sensation they call the overview effect. You ever heard that? Being able to see the whole world of planet Earth at a glance changes everything. The fragility of life on a pale blue dot is profound. National boundaries are no longer, they don't seem significant anymore. Petty concerns are dissolved by a galactic perspective. It is said to be truly overwhelming. Only a precious few have had this privilege to experience it. But all who read, all who understand, all who are captivated by, and all who live by the words found in Colossians can gain something even more amazing, even more remarkable. I call it the God overview effect. When we see clearly that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, when we see that Jesus is the name above every other name, nothing else can ever be the same. Is Jesus your everything? I pray that when you go home today, you would be able to reflect on these four questions. Do you have the right view of who Jesus is as it aligns to Scripture? Is Jesus central to your life? Is he your everything? And have you understood and have you experienced the true grace and peace that comes from being in Christ? Let's pray. God, we do give you praise and glory and honor for who you are and all that you do. God, I pray that these wouldn't simply just be words, Jesus is everything, but that we understand what that means in our relationship with you and in comparison to the lies and the temptations that come from this world. Help us to stay rooted and built on you, the firm foundation. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. I was looking on my phone real quick for this quote that I want to leave you with one more truth today. And it says this: life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, and Christ is the cure. I hope and pray that Jesus is your everything. And if he's not, you have questions about that, we'd love to speak to you after. Pray that you would go in the grace of God and the peace of God, receive the benediction today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.